Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Because I believe that in order to really have an understanding of the whole area of our self-image, we've got to go back to the beginning and see what the real issues are as God created man. Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now God created He created Adam in his image. And that meant that Adam was somebody. He was different from the rest of the creatures that God had made. I mean, after all, God and Adam walked together in the garden. They talked together. They communicated. God, when he wanted fellowship, did not go out and say, "Hey, zebra, let's take a walk. There's some things I want to just talk to you about." You don't find that. Part of being created in the image of God was that man had that ability to know God and to communicate with God, and there was fellowship between them. God loved Adam. God accepted Adam, and God approved of Adam. Adam was God's creation. Adam and Eve were somebody. Would you agree with that? They were somebody. I mean, they were the epitome, the top line of God's creation. God gave them a job to do. So they were created in the image of God, and they had a job that God gave them to do, a purpose in living. Okay, now, if you read through the flow of the story, you'll come to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, what did Satan basically come and say? Many things we could get out of this, but one thing that he said was, "You are a nobody. You are a nothing. You are a zero. In order to be like God, you've got to eat of that tree." Now, is that true or not true? Were they like God? They were made in the image of God. They were the creation of God. You see, they refused to believe that they were somebody. They refused to accept themselves the way God made them. And they decided to take matters into their own hands and to become something that God did not want them to ever be. And basically, it was a threat or a temptation to be something they weren't, to not accept themselves, that was at the very roots of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Well, it had tremendous consequences. If you look down at the end of chapter 3, it says in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out." And what happened was that fellowship with God was broken. No longer did God and Adam go through the garden and talk together. And Adam and you and I to this day have an emptiness in our heart at that same place that we need fellowship with God. Now let me define what fellowship is. And I think you'll see how this is related to a proper self-image by the time we're through. We'll call fellowship gaining love and acceptance and approval. That's fellowship. God's love, God's acceptance, and God's approval. And if you don't have any one of those three things, you can't really have fellowship. Let's say if you're married, you can visualize that. And you're living with your mate, and one day your mate says, you know, I've been thinking about it, and I just don't think I love you. Now, would you be able to have fellowship with that person? I don't love you anymore. There'd be a breaking of fellowship. You see, to not love someone is to not really have fellowship with them. Or let's say that you're married and you're living with this mate, and they say, I do not accept this about you. In fact, I reject this about you. I don't like your face. You know, I reject it. It is ugly. It looks like it caught on fire and someone put it out with a track shoe. I do not accept your face. Now, would there be fellowship? No, you bet not. Or let's say approval. You know, they say, I like you, but I hate everything you do. You know, in fact, there's nothing that you do that pleases me. I don't like the way you cook. I don't like the way you take care of the house. I don't like the way you spend money. I don't like this. I don't approve of anything that you do. I don't like the way you talk to my mother. I don't like the way you talk to your mother. I don't like the way you take care of the children. Would there be fellowship? No. You see, if you touch any of those three things, you break that fellowship. And so man, each of us, is born without those three things because of the fall, because of Adam's sin. We have no fellowship with God, and we do not have love and acceptance and approval deep down that we have. Now I'm going to draw a little picture on the blackboard to illustrate this. And I think that, before I do that, I want to go over some verses on fellowship. I want to give you four verses, because I believe that this fellowship need, this love, approval, and acceptance is the deepest need in our lives. It goes deeper than any other need to be loved, accepted, and approved of. 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what has God called us to? Fellowship. In fact, what God is saying is that the Christian life, being born again, means that this vacuum, this emptiness of fellowship, is going to be filled up by Jesus Christ. That we are going to be restored not only to the original state of man before the fall, but above the original state. We're better off with Christ than Adam ever was before the fall. And so God wants to meet that need. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things I have written unto you, that your joy may be made full. You know what the real source of joy in the Christian life is? It's being made full of that fellowship with God. Being filled up with God's love. That's what real joy is. I see people who don't have joy in their lives. Some of them are non-Christians. Well, I know what the answer is. It's to allow God to meet the deep needs of their heart. And when I see Christians that are not joyful, I know what their need is. It's to open their heart and receive the love that Christ has for them today. Because out of that fullness of fellowship comes fullness of joy. I want to give you two other verses that speak of this. These are both in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Super verse. Let's see if I can find it here. It says, Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. You know, if you want your life to be filled with joy and filled with the love of Christ, then we must be in the presence of God. And in Psalm 21, verse 6, it says, For thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. You see, joy is not an external act. It's not something that's external. It's not happiness. It's not laughing. Joy is something that is deep down internal, that is like a river of life flowing out. We sing that song, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. And that river of life is being filled up with the love and acceptance and approval of God Himself. Now I want to draw a picture and describe to you how it is when we don't avail ourselves of that love of Jesus Christ. And this is going to be true of every one of us, some to more degree than others. Some of us have been Christians for a long time, and we have learned to really fellowship with Christ and let Him meet our needs, and we're learning to come out of this. Others have just been a Christian for a short time, and you're still facing some of these conflicts. Some of you may not be Christians yet, and you'll feel like, in a way, I'm telling you your life story. I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says a person is like who is not filled up with God. If we could picture and imagine in our minds that this is a person, and deep down we just kind of have a little cup here, that when they're born with an empty cup in their life that can only be filled with God and with His love for us. And yet what we do when we're born, and as we grow up, we ask questions of people. We look to different people and circumstances to fill that cup up, and it's inadequate. There are basically two questions that we ask. One is, am I loved? And the other question is, am I important? And somehow we're motivated by this deep need to be loved and to feel important. And so as we are walking with and growing up, we look to our parents. They're the first group of people that we look to answer those questions. And so with our parents up here, we look to them. We say, am I loved? And am I important? And what do the parents answer? Well, it's a conflicting answer, isn't it? Now, for some, the answer is all no, right? There are some people, and some of you might have grown up in a family where your parents did not love you and where you were not important. And there was a tremendous degree of selfishness, and where the children were just looked at as threats to the happiness of the parents. And maybe through your life, the answer has from your parents has always been no, 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 no. But for the majority of people, the answer is yes and no. At times you're really loved, and at times you're really important. At other times, get out of here. You're bothering me. Disciplining in anger, yelling, holding you up on a big performance basis. I remember when my brother and I were growing up, report card time was a real hassle, because you know the report cards would come in, and based on a performance at school would determine whether or not you were loved and important. If you didn't do well in school, then at our house you were not loved and you were not important. In fact, you got restrictions put on you. It's just a terrible deal. Well, see, what does that say deep down to us? They don't love me. And I did the best I could, and it wasn't good enough, and I must not be worth anything. I'm not important, and I'm not loved. And in every person, we've gone through these conflicts. And I don't care how Christian and godly the parents are, they are going to reject their children. They are going to say to that child at this time, that time, that time, I don't love you. I don't love you. And yet we look at that, and a couple of things will happen. We will all develop certain hurts. And the things in your relationship with your parents that really cause you hurts are the places where they've said to you, I don't love you, and I don't accept you. That's what causes hurts. And so there are hurts in our hearts. And we will respond to that in basically one of two ways, maybe both ways. Maybe you'll vacillate between the two. On one side, you'll withdraw. And And on the other side, you'll rebel. On the one side, you say, well, I don't deserve to be anybody. Withdraw. And whatever the parents say, I try to do it. I try to live up to it. I'm just kind of a slave to the expectations of my parents. And on the other hand, rebellion says, I am going to be somebody. And there's that rebellion against those parents. And that's normal response to hurt, to withdraw or rebel. The next group that you deal with is friends. And once you kind of grow out of the trying to gain your love and feelings of worth from your parents, you look out at these friends, the peers. Do you love me? Am I important to you? And you try to take messages. It's almost going around with a survey. Do you love me? Do you accept me? And that's what it's all about. Because I'm trying to use my friends to fill up that cup of emptiness in my heart. And when those friends, you know how fickle friends are? You've had a lot of people in your life you thought were friends, right? But then you found out they really weren't. Because they really didn't love you, and you weren't really important to them. And again, you get hurt. And there is a resistance to developing intimate friends if there's been a lot of hurt. You won't want to have an intimate friend because you'll think, well, boy, I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to get hurt again. And so I'm not going to let them in on my life. And so there becomes this resistance. And on the one hand, there's an oversensitivity. Oversensitive. And on the other, insensitivity. The reaction can go either way. Oversensitivity is when someone says something and later you think, I wonder what they meant by that. And it really bothers you. You listen to what they say and you analyze it. And you think, boy, I wonder what they meant. I bet they're talking about me right now. And this oversensitive spirit. On the other hand, it can be insensitivity. Just running over people, leaving dead bodies in your wake as you go through life. Just totally insensitive. Well, see, these things, what we're building up here, are symptoms of a wrong self-image. This is simply symptomatic of an empty cup on the inside. And I hope that before we leave, you'll know how to fill the cup up. How to let Christ fill the cup up. Because allowing Him to fill your life with His love is the most liberating thing that can ever happen to you. Because suddenly you become in bondage to these people. You're psychologically in bondage to your parents. Wanting to please them and do everything right, to be loved and accepted. Or you're just rebelling, you don't care. Friends, wanting these friends to just so like me, or, boy, I don't care if I have any friends. I'm just going to live my life by myself and be insensitive. And I don't care if anybody's my friend. I don't need anybody. And you see, those are symptomatic of a wrong self-image. The next area is in the area of dating. As a person grows to their friends and begins to reach out to someone of the opposite sex, you'll find that there is a tremendous loneliness that will often occur. Just deep feelings of being lonely. As a person does not have that cup filled up. In fact, you may think this funny, strange, but I do a good bit of counseling married couples who are having problems. And on each party, I go and ask them, well, how do you see it? And the bottom line for all of them is they're lonely. I just really feel lonely. And you'd say, well, how could a married person feel lonely? I thought that's what marriage was all about. Listen, marriage doesn't meet that need. Marriage doesn't fill that cup up. There's only one thing that can fill your cup of love and acceptance and approval, and that's Jesus Christ. And so in the dating, there are two ways. One is no dating. And the other is the hyper dating. Just the no dating, often this one hides behind the banner of Jesus. Well, I'm not going to date because I want to get training for Christ. Well, I don't want to date because I'm just trusting the Lord to bring that one into my life. And all that's fine as long as it's you're not hiding a real deep need behind that and escaping the reality that Christ really loves you and that He wants you to be involved with other people, both male and female. The hyper-dating, this is the person who you can trace their life as one heartbreak after another. You know, first there was this person, and they really let me down. But on the rebound, I met so-and-so. And these are people who are either coming or going. They're either coming into a new relationship or leaving one. Their security, their whole self-image is based around the fact that I've got this girlfriend or I've got this boyfriend. And I've got to have this person. Because without this person, I don't feel loved and I don't feel important. And so you see this hyperactivity of always doing that. And that's what's behind it. What's behind that is this real emptiness. In relationship to the future, you find that there is a tremendous fear of the future. You know, if I were to line up seniors at the University of Nebraska, I know one question that would make every one of them sweat. What are you going to do when you graduate this year? They don't want to think about that. It's really scary. There is indecision. On the one hand, indecision. Boy, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. And why don't they know? Because if I do this, then am I going to feel loved? Is this going to make me feel important? Well, I don't know. My parents may not want me to do that. My friends would have to move and leave my friends. Oh, you know. All these things that have propped up their self-image, you know, if they make a decision, the props are going to be taken away. So they're in the valley of indecision. On the other hand, you find someone who is totally overconfident. If I were to talk to someone, and I know people like this, and say, what are you going to be doing next year? Oh, next year, no problem. I've got it planned out 10 years from now. I'm going to do this and this and this, and they have this elaborate set of plans. And I'm going to be here and be here and be here, and then I'm going to do this. What does that tell you? That they are not submitting themselves to the will of God, for one thing. Because it says in James, whoever would, you know, don't say we're going to go into such and such a town and trade and make gain and do this for a year. But say, boy, if the Lord wills, we'll do that. Dependency on Christ. This person that's got to have it all planned out, where do they find their security? It makes them look important, doesn't it? You see, I'm important because I've got my next 10 years planned. You want to see? I'm important. And so that's the conflict with the future. Deep down, they're very fearful. And then there's a conflict with self. And this is developed all the way through. And the basic conflict is that I reject myself. I don't like what I see. I'm kind of like Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to her and said, you shall be like God if you'll do this. And instead of really taking myself as God made me and learning to love Him, I say, well, I want to be like so-and-so. Or I want to change and be like this. And I want to be like that. And often it goes beyond, you know, the size of your legs and the size of your feet and the shape of your face, you know, wanting to be like something different than what you are. It goes to, I wish I didn't have this personality. Man, why am I so depressive? I know people, man, they just are the sunshine every day and they just bounce through life. And why is it so hard for me to have a good attitude? And I just struggle with all these negative feelings. Oh, God, and that's the bottom line is, oh, God, I hate you. God, I hate you because you made me this way. I hate me and I hate you. Do you know you can't reject the creation without also rejecting the Creator? We have a little girl. She's 6 years old. She goes to kindergarten. She comes home almost every day with some tremendous artistic creation. Something she's drawn, something she's cut out, or whatever. And you know what I've noticed? If she comes up to me and says, look, Daddy, what's that? Oh, man, I better know what it is. It's a tree.
Oh, that's not a tree. That's a shamrock, Daddy. That's a shamrock for St. Patrick's Day. What is the deal?
See, I cannot reject the creation without rejecting the Creator. If I say that's not a tree, or if that's not a shamrock, that looks more like a tree, I've rejected her, see? And that's true of all of us, isn't it? Like, Verlene, if you were to cook this tremendous meal for Bill, you were to create this meal, and he were to come in, and he were to say, spaghetti? What would he be rejecting? You. You see, you cannot reject the creation without also rejecting the Creator. Because in creating anything, you put yourself into it. Now, when we reject ourselves, and rejection comes in two ways also. It's symptomatic in terms of feelings of being inferior, and then over here, feelings of being superior. Inferior says, I can't do anything, I'm no good, I am a louse. Superior says, man, I'm the greatest. I'm just tremendous, and I try to be something I'm not. That's superiority, trying to be something you're not. But when I reject myself, I am saying to God, I hate you. Now see, most of us are too Christian to ever say that to God, right? With our words. But we can say that to Him with our spirits when we reject ourselves. We can also say it to Him when we reject another person. Here's another person that I don't like the way God made them. And so I say, God, I don't like that. And what I'm saying is, God, I don't like you. I reject them. Now, what's the way out? Well, you see, it never dawned on us to ask God these two questions. You see, we always look to our parents, and we look to our friends. We look to dating relationships in the future and to ourselves. And yet we never reach the point where we said, God, what do you think? Am I loved? Am I important? And I want to submit to you that until we hear what God has to say, and until we believe that deep down in our hearts and live with it, we're never going to have that cup filled. We have got to focus in on what God says, because the deep need in our heart is a need that only He can meet. Now, I want to give you about five verses to stimulate your thinking, and you can find more. But these five verses are what God says on these things. And so I look at God. And I say, God, do you love me? Well, what does he say? Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, 3. Okay, it says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. You know what God says? He says, we say, God, do you love me? And God says, do I love you? I love you with an everlasting love. I loved you before you were ever born. While you were still in my imagination, I loved you. I loved you. I'm going to love you forever. After you're dead and your spirit is with me, I will love you. In fact, the proof of my love is that I'm drawing you to myself. That's how much I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. And so then we ask the question again. John chapter 15, verse 13. God, do you love me? And God says, well, I want to just share something with you. I couldn't love you more than I love you. In fact, John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In fact, God has loved us
in such an unselfish way that he himself died for us. He laid down his life, part of himself. Jesus Christ died for us. That's God's love. It is unselfish. And then we say, well, God, do you love me? And John 3:16, what does that say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Period. Now, what did the world have to do for God to love him? There's no parenthesis there, is there? It doesn't say, for God so loved the world, parenthesis. That is, the people in the world who were good enough. No. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world. That is, God loved the people who were godly. No. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world, parenthesis. God loved the people who he knew would repent. No. God loved the world unconditionally. There's no rider clause on that. He loves you and me. He loved us before we ever accepted Christ. He's loved us from the beginning of time, and he will love us at the end of time. He loves the people who accept his Son, and he loves the people who don't. His love is totally unconditional. It is not based on anything that we do or fail to do. It is a totally unconditional love. And so I looked into God and I said, well, God, do you love me? He says, well, look at Romans 5:8. He says, I've proved to you that I love you. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loved me while I was still a sinner. God doesn't love me because I'm a Christian. He loved me before I became a Christian. Do you know that? That's the nature of the love of God. He loves us before we're born again. Oh, he wants us to be. He wants to give us forgiveness in Christ, but he loves me before, while I was yet a sinner. There's nothing that I need, that I can do. There's nothing I do that can, that deserves the love of God. It's totally a quality of his grace. And then in Romans 8, verse 36 through 38, God, how long are you going to love me? It says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate me from God's love. Nothing I do. I've got a little quote here I've got to read to you. It's by a man named James Hatch. He's a professor at Columbia Bible College. He says, nothing you do or fail to do, and nothing about you will ever affect the love of God for you one iota. You can turn your back on him. You can spit in his face. You can say that you'll have nothing to do with him. God still loves you just as much as when you came to him and accepted his beloved Son as your Savior. God loves you. If you fail him as a child of God, he still loves you. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Isn't that exciting? Man, praise God. Nothing I do can ever separate me from his love. And what is the source of us loving other people? 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. And so, understanding and receiving the love of God for me helps me to love others. Now, you know, a lot of what I've just shared we've known, haven't we, in our heads? But we're 18 inches from reality. It's got to move from our head to our heart, to where we really feel and experience the love of God, and to where that's my self-image is motivated not by feelings of inferiority, but by the love of God. I'm secure in his love. Well, what about feeling important? Well, we look at God and we say, God, am I important? Psalm 139, 14 through 16. He says, are you important, man? He said, man, when those genes and chromosomes were arranged, It wasn't chance that arranged those. I was there. In fact, I specialize in the arrangement of genes and chromosomes. That's kind of my job. And I made you with brown hair. And I made you a certain height. And he gave me big, wide feet. And he knew what he was doing. He was an architect. He was sitting at his drawing board. And he said, you know, there's something special that I want this individual to do. Therefore, I'm going to make them a certain size, a certain height. I'm going to give this person a certain personality, certain tendencies. And God sat at his architectural board and made us special. He arranged those genes and chromosomes, and when he finished with you, he threw the mold away because there would be no one ever created, never born, that would be exactly like you. And why would he do that? Because there is something special that only you can do. He designed you for a special purpose. You are important to God. Each person is extremely important to him. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, God beforehand, when he created us for certain good works, to do a certain good thing for him, to glorify him. He has a purpose for you. Are you important? You bet. If you don't do your job, nobody else is going to do it. If you don't fulfill your purpose, no one else is going to fulfill it for you. You are very important to God. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see, God has a plan for your life. And he knows where he wants you. And he's given you the gifts. He's given you the abilities to be able to pull off that plan and to do it. And then in 1 Peter 2:9-10, are you important? We'll see if this person would sound important. Let's say somebody walked in this room and they said, "Well, let me tell you who I am." We said, "Who are you?" And they said this, 1 Peter 2:9-10. He says, "Well, first of all, I'm a chosen race. I'm a special breed on this earth. I am a part of the royal priesthood. I have special access to God. I am a holy nation. God watches out for me and my nation. I am a person of God's own possession. God owns me. I am owned by God. That you may proclaim the excellence." And what am I doing? I am here to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. He is excellent in every way. He has called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, once I was not a people. Once I was a nobody. But now I am the people of God. Once I had not received mercy, but now I receive mercy. Now, does that sound like an important person? You bet. Do you realize that's who you are in God's eyes? That God says you're every one of those things and a lot more? God says, "Who are you?" You are the salt of the earth. I mean, you are what makes this earth thirst for God. You're the light of the world. You're the way for people to know Christ. I mean, am I important? Are you important in God's eyes? You bet. We are loved and we're important. How do you get it from the head to the heart? How does it soak in? Well, I've got a few things I want to share with you that'll help it soak in. How do you let God's love soak in? I have five things here. One, I think there's got to be an honest confession of sin to God. I think we have got to reach the point where we just say, "God, I've never realized it before, but in rejecting and not accepting myself, I have not accepted you, and I've been bitter toward you." And there's got to be that honest confession that my bitterness is primarily directed toward God. Because God created me this way, and I've rejected it. I've said, "Nope." And so I've got to confess it. And secondly, thanksgiving. To begin to thank God for those weaknesses and strengths. To be able to say, "God,
You know, start off with your body. Thank you for my feet. They're big. They help me trust you for shoes. God, thank you for my personality. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Start with your body. God, thank you for my parents. Thank you that you put me in that family where, you know, maybe it was terrible rejection. Thank you, God, that you thought that's what I needed. Because God had just showed me that I need you. You weren't going to let my parents meet any of that need because you alone wanted to meet it. God, if you had not put me there, I probably would never come to you. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for this bad experience. Thank you for that bad experience. Thank you for this. And begin thanking God for those things that are difficulties and things that you'd really wish had never happened. But accept it and give thanks. The third thing is to reprogram your mind with Scripture and that God loves you. Start with these four or five verses that I've given you. Memorize them. Chew on them. Chew on them before you go to bed at night. Chew on them when you get up in the morning. Don't just let them hide in your verse card, verse box. Activate them. Fill your mind with it. God loves me. God says He loves me. Whenever you feel guilty, whenever you feel like you have totally blown it and it's a guilt that's really coming from a poor self-image, just take those verses and hang on to them. God, you said you love me. You said you've forgiven me in Christ. And God, I believe it. Reprogram your mind. The fourth thing is by faith, receive His love every day. Now this is probably the most exciting point to me. Because I'm convinced that today God wants to tell you that He loves you. He wants to tell you in little things. And today, somewhere along the line, God wants to come and say, hey, I love you. How will He do that? Well, He's been trying to do it for years and years. You've just not known it was Him. You've not even given Him the credit for it. Someone comes up to you and they say, Bill, I really appreciate you. Our friendship really means a lot to me. And you say, well, thank you. Well, before, you know, you'd think, well, that was really nice of Him to do that. But now, you say, wow, God must really love me. He sent that old boy to tell me. And you begin to interpret your relationships with people and coincidences with God's love. You say, oh, brother, how could that be? Listen, let me tell you a story. I think we have time. Mary and I spent a week in Seattle this summer sharing with some students at the University of Washington. And we went to this fresh vegetable market. And we were going through, we were buying some vegetables or some fruit to eat in our room. And I saw this deal of raspberries. And I rarely get to eat any raspberries or anything. And I thought, boy, I want to buy those raspberries. And I said to Mary, hey, boy, let's buy those raspberries. Mary said, oh, we don't need any raspberries. I thought, oh, okay. Well, I got on the bus and we were headed back to campus. And all I could think of was those crazy raspberries. My mouth was watering. I said, Mary, we should have bought those raspberries. Well, she said, you should have. I said, well, you said you didn't want them. Well, you know, you misinterpreted. You should have gone ahead and gone. So I thought, oh, boy. I wish I had some raspberries. Well, that night we were going out witnessing to some friends of the kids I was talking with, and I went with this one guy who's a CPA there in Seattle, and we went over to see another CPA, a single guy. And so we went over to his door and knocked on his door. This guy's from Montana. We went in, and he said, well, come on in. How are you guys doing? You know, he was not a believer or anything, but very hospitable. And we just got in the door, and he said, well, I was just getting ready to have some raspberries and cream. Would you guys like to join me? I said, you bet. Now, how did I interpret that? Boy, isn't that a coincidence? No. You see, God was loving me through a bowl of raspberries. He knew I wanted a bowl of raspberries, and God loved me so much, He just sent me a bowl of raspberries. And not only did I get to eat the raspberries, I got to share Christ with this guy who gave me the raspberries. And so, God is in the business of giving you a bowl of raspberries. He's in the business of loving you, of meeting those deep needs. And they may not even be so deep. You know, a bowl of raspberries was not a deep need. You know, and God loves you so much that He's going to give you those little trinkets. And yet we need to receive them from Him. And I know there had been a day that I would have gotten those raspberries and thought, isn't that something? I wanted those raspberries, and God would have not been anywhere in it. God would have not gotten any glory from that.
But man, I was on the way home, I just, God, I love you. Thank you so much for loving me. That's just so neat that you would give me a bowl of raspberries. And suddenly, you will find your life begins to be transformed to a life of praise and thanksgiving. Instead of just blindly going through life, God trying to love you all the time, but you're not receiving it. And then become the fifth thing. After you receive God's love, then it's easy to become an instrument of His love. Because now, I find that God will give me an idea of something to say to somebody, something to do for somebody that's motivated out of love. And I'll do it because I really love them. And I'll give them something. I'll say something to them. I'll share something with them. And so life has become an adventure in believing and understanding God loves me and accepts me just the way I am. And there's a real security and a release in that. And then, how do you discover that you're important to God? Well, that takes a lot more time, because involved in that is discerning His purpose for your life. And begin to try to fit some pieces together. And you get this little clump of pieces here that fit, and then this little clump of pieces over here that fit, this little clump of pieces over here that fit. And then one day, as you spend more and more time on it, you think about it, suddenly three of these fit together. And aha, you can see a corner of a house. And see, the hitch is, on this jigsaw puzzle, you don't get to see the box top. You know? You don't know what the picture is until you fit all the pieces together. And did you know that's what discerning how important you are to God is? It's beginning to fit the pieces together of your life, the picture that God wants to draw, and discerning your life purpose. And it'll come in lots of pieces. One of those pieces will be discovering your spiritual gift. And when you discover what your spiritual gift is, you can go, aha, I see a little corner here. And I must be important because God has given me this gift, and this is where I fit into the body. And part of it is discovering your personality, the strengths and weaknesses of your personality. Discovering your life partner or a life of being single. And if God has called you to a life of being single, it'll be an exciting life. It'll be a different picture than He gives other people. It'll be a picture of excitement and adventure. He'll meet those needs. You'll have no regrets at the end of the line. And you can take... But if God calls you to that life partner and you see that life partner, you go, aha, another piece to the puzzle. And so you fit that in. And so really, building a self-image becomes a process of two things: receiving God's love every day, living in His acceptance, and having that personal fellowship with Him, learning to love Him and talk with Him. And then the second part of that process is fitting it all together. Where do I fit? What has God called me to? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? What are my gifts? What goal does God want me to pursue in life? What occupation does He want me to follow right now? And see, life becomes an adventure between you and a God who loves you so deeply. And that is how you build a positive self-image. It takes time, doesn't it? You don't go to a Bill Gothard seminar and pray a prayer and it's all settled. You know, just, I wish it worked that way. I wish there was a little magic pill I could give each one of you and you would just go out of here the most motivated, joyful, dynamic. You know, just have all the confidence in God that you need. And you'd have no more fears and no more heartaches and disappointments and no more negative days. But it's not going to happen. You see, we're going to need to receive His love and then try to fit it all together. Okay, our time is up, and I'd like for us to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your love to us. God, I ask that each one of us today would be aware of Your special love. God, I think that for everyone in this room, You've designed a love gift for today. Help us to receive it from You. Make us aware that You are the giver. And cause us to really be thankful. Lord, build our self-image in You.
that we can be your children and we can walk in confidence and in strength in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.